7:10 in the handbook. Jesus loves the little. 710. All right. take a minute or two for prayer of us right after the next song, 711. When he comes. Yes, Barbara.
From my Titan, he died on last Tuesday, and Carmen Crisco, he's my cousin. He died. He had brain cancer, and I just want the families to Yes, it will go to war and be saved.
Okay. That second one, I believe you mentioned before.
Okay.
As far as the first one, I don't recognize the name. Is that someone we've been praying for before?
No, my daughter called me, and he's Patty Joe's first husband. He had diabetes.
Oh, okay.
And he lost a foot, and he was very, very down, you know, depressed, and he's like 63. But that was last Sunday. She called me Mother's Day.
My guess is that he probably was not saved.
Yes, not saved.
Okay. So, all right. So we have these two. No, that one is not really technically a family member, but he kind of is because of the whole situation there. So Barb has two family members that passed away. Neither of them were saved. And so she wants prayer for both families involved through the people in the family will be saved. Okay, anything else?
I didn't hear Kelly mentioned. Is any new word on how she's doing?
She came home Friday.
Okay.
And she qualified for the transplant list, but the doctor at Penn don't think that she should go on it yet because all the tests that they did, you get a score, and right now she has a low score, and he said if we put you on, you'd be at the bottom and you'd never get lungs.
So I need to wait till she's actually gets worse. Okay.
And then when she's worse, run more tests so he can get her up higher on the list.
It's interesting how the system works,
yes.
You know.
But in the meantime,
you need something, but if you're not bad enough, then they make you wait till you're worse instead of taking care of it now. But, yeah, it's wake.
They have to get the plans.
Yeah, it's insurance and all that kind of stuff. All right. Well, okay, we've been praying for her, and I just was wondering. Philippians, this evening, chapter 1, we just kind of did an introduction a couple weeks back, and, you know, anytime you speak on a text or a passage or a book, I may have said this before, but you know, you're tempted to read through it and study it a little bit and say, now, I wonder what can I say about this? And technically, we should be saying, what does this say? And that's what we should be doing. And anytime you look at a passage of Scripture, there is the content. I call it the CIA. You may have heard this before. But the content, the interpretation, and the application. So the content, we need to know what it says. And the interpretation, we need to go, what does it mean? And then the application, what does it mean for me? What should I be doing because of this? And so as we look here at this text this evening, it's Philippians chapter 1 and verses 1 through 11 we'll be looking at this evening. And if you wanted to give a title to this, it would be how to increase your joy. And Paul, again, writing from prison to the church at Philippi. And so let's read the first 11 verses. And Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. What a statement that is. What? Wouldn't you like to have somebody say that about you? Every time I think about you, I thank God. Yeah, that'd be something, wouldn't it? But that was Paul. That was Paul thinking about the Philippians. He thanks God every time he remembers them. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. looking there at verse, let's see here, where is it? Now, why do I do this? I find a word and then I lose the word. Verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That's what Paul is thinking about as he thinks back to these folks. Now, if you would go want to read about the founding of this church, it's in Acts chapter 16, tells us about that. And we can think of some of the things that maybe came to his mind. Remember the jailer was saved there, the Philippian jailer. And remember Lydia. Lydia was a poor slave girl, demon-possessed. She got saved there. And so these are some things that maybe were coming to his mind. But this word fellowship that he mentions here is a lot of times we think of fellowship as something you have when you're close to somebody. He's thinking about having fellowship with them. He's far away. He's in Rome. They're in Philippi. Now, Philippi was about, depending on how you traveled, anywhere from 6 weeks to about 3 months of a journey to get there. And I mean, today we could hop on a plane, probably be there in an hour or two or three. I'm not sure, but that was quite a journey. So he was far away from them physically, but in his heart and in his mind, he was very close to these folks. He had led some of them to Christ. They were very dear to him. This word fellowship means different things to different people. Now, I may probably, when you get to be my age, you repeat yourself. And so I probably maybe mentioned this before, but my mother told me this when I was older. But she said in the summer of 1953, my dad was pastoring a church in Illinois. And she said every Sunday night, I would come up and grab her around the leg and I would say, are we going to have fellowship tonight? Well, that meant to me ice cream, the summer I was three. I was about to turn four in November, but anyway, that's what it meant to me. But, I wanted to have some people over, because anytime we invited those people over to the house, we always got out the ice cream and I got to have an ice cream cone or whatever it was that we were having. So that's what fellowship meant to me. I didn't understand the word. I mean, I just heard my parents saying to somebody, hey, we'd like to have you over for some fellowship tonight. I thought that meant ice cream, so that was a false view of real fellowship. But that was my view at that point. He shares this with them here in these opening verses, saying that he has thoughts of these people. In three ways. He has them in his mind, he has them in his heart, and he has them in his prayers. And we'll see that as we work our way through here. But basically, the word fellowship, what it really means, what I learned as I got older, it means to have something in common with somebody. That's fellowship. You share things together. And often what we think of as fellowship is really just friendship or an acquaintanceship, you might say. It really should be more than that. It should be a lot more than that. And it's really, you can't have a real true fellowship with someone unless you share something in common. You have something in common with that other person. And as far as Christian fellowship is concerned, it means we both possess eternal life. When we both share that common bond of knowing Jesus Christ, we can have fellowship with somebody. And I don't know about you, you probably have had experiences like this where, you know, you're away, far away, you don't know anybody, and all of a sudden you bump into somebody and you get chatting and you say, well, there's something different about this person. I'm going to ask them if they're saved, and you find out they're saved, and you sit right down and you have fellowship with them. You never met them before, but you share faith in Jesus Christ, and you can have fellowship with that person even though you never met them before. I've had this happen a number of times in my life. But anyway, so they not only Paul shared the fellowship of the Spirit with these folks, he also is telling them about the fellowship of his sufferings. He is suffering now because of some things that happened even while he was with them there in Philippi. And true Christian fellowship is more than having a name on a church roll and being present together in a meeting. It's possible to be very close to people physically and be miles away from them spiritually. And the opposite is also true. He was miles away from these folks physically, but he was very close to them spiritually. So both things are possible. And we're talking here in Philippians chapter 1. We mentioned it last week about the single mind. The single mind. And it's that single mind that allowed him to do that. Difficult circumstances will sometimes really thwart the work of God in our lives. However, with Paul, difficult circumstances resulted in the strengthening of his fellowship in the gospel. He didn't allow that to sidetrack him because he had the single mind of wanting to live for Christ and wanting to serve Christ. And he wasn't going to let the fact that he was chained to an imperial guard 24 hours a day, four of them, 6-hour shifts, he wasn't going to let that deter him. He said, you know, I need to write to these folks. I need to encourage them in the Lord. And so he wrote the letter of Philippians to encourage these folks. Even in his dire condition, facing trial, facing possible execution, this is what Paul's joy was, or Paul's job was in his letter here. And he starts out in verses 3-6 by saying, I have you in my mind. Now, that's a remarkable statement in itself. I mean, I tend to maybe be a little more selfish than you probably are. Maybe you'd be more like Paul. But, you know, if I was in prison, facing trial, facing possible execution, I don't know that I would be sitting down to write a letter to the folks over in Philippi to encourage them because I thought that they needed to be lifted up. I might be a little bit more concerned about myself, just being honest. But, you know, he is thinking not about himself as he awaits trial. His mind goes back to these folks in Philippi, and we mentioned, you know, he was illegally arrested there and beaten and thrown in prison. Remember, that's one of his prison experiences, and he had more than one. But that's one of them, and he was placed in the stocks there. He was humiliated in front of the people that he had led to Christ. But as he thinks back to that time, he thinks back to the good things. He thinks back to those folks that got saved and how that church got started and how that, you know, there was no church there. He went in there, and now there's a church. Now there's a church there. And so rather than thinking about his sufferings, he's remembering these folks that maybe that we mentioned earlier. And each recollection, he says, was a source of joy for him. He says it in verse 4, that he prays for these folks, always making the request with joy, always with joy. And so I'm thinking about myself tonight now, and I'm thinking, what kind of remembrance do I exude to others when they think about me? Is it joy? Well, I think probably for some of them it would be. But as I think of some relationships that I've had in my lifetime, they probably are not thinking about me with joy right now. Now, some of it might have been my fault. Maybe some of it is their fault. But the fact is, with Paul here, he thinks of these folks with joy. Now, in verse 5 here, he brings up this idea of fellowship that we've introduced. And it is possible that the fellowship there in verse 5 could be financial fellowship. Because that's a topic that he'll mention in chapter 4 of Philippians. He'll thank them then for their help to him in the past. And in fact, he says that they were the only church that shared with him financially to help him. They were the only one. And so it could be, this could be a financial fellowship here. and certainly that's a good work. He mentions it there. Well, let's read 5 and 6. For your fellowship in the gospel from the very first day until now could be a financial fellowship, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So it's a good work, and that's a good work to help somebody else financially that's trying to work for Christ. We support a missionary, or we pay a pastor's salary, or whatever it might be, when we help somebody that's working for Christ. That's a good work. That's a good thing. So it could be that. But I don't think we would be going astray if we said that maybe that refers to the work of salvation and Christian living. That's a possibility. Salvation is a good work of God that he does in us when we put our trust in his Son. And that idea of salvation, that salvation work that God does in us, it's a threefold work. It's the work that God does for us. That's redemption. When he redeems us, that's part of salvation. It's the work that God does in us as we're saved and start growing. That's sanctification. That's the second part. And then it's the work that God does through us. That's our service. And those are all part of our salvation experience. If a salvation experience is real, we will be redeemed and we will be sanctified. We'll be set apart for service. We'll start serving Christ and we will live for him. We'll serve him, the final part there. And so that could be involved there. It was probably a source of joy to Paul. He may have heard through maybe Epaphroditus. Remember, he was coming. He came to visit Paul there, and maybe he heard that certain ones are doing great over there in Philippi, and I'm sure that would be a source of joy to hear that, boy, I led that guy to Christ several years back, and I hear now that he's doing well, he's living for Christ, he's still faithful, still doing the job. So that could be it. That could be the source of joy that Paul had here. We don't know for sure. But he's telling them here in verses 3-6 that I'm thinking of you folks. I'm remembering you. And that's got to be an encouragement in itself to have somebody write you a letter and say, listen, I wanted to drop you a line because I've been thinking about you. Now, today we don't send letters through the mail much anymore. I mean, people don't get, I don't know what the mailman's doing these days, but you know, it's all email or, these kind of things where you send an instant message or whatever they are. Anyway, this was a letter that was delivered to these folks, and he wanted them to know that he has them in his mind. He's thinking about them. Had to be an encouragement just for that. Now, secondly, though, in verses 7 and 8, he says, I have you in my heart. Let's read those verses. For even as it is meet for me to think this of you all. By the way, do you notice how many times Paul says you all? You know, I've heard people say Paul was a southern preacher. You know, and you remember there's a line that goes between Pennsylvania and Virginia and Maryland and Delaware. Does anybody know what that line's called? That's the Mason-Dixon line, you know, and that's the line, you know, between you all and you's guys. You know, we say you's guys up here, and they say you all down there. So anyway, but I think Paul may have been a southern preacher, because he says you all 9 times just in this book alone. He's always saying you all, and that's interesting. But so he says that here, you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. So now he takes it one step deeper. It's one thing to think about somebody, have them on your mind maybe a little bit. But this is a little deeper now. He has them in his heart. That's a little more serious. That's a little more, maybe a little more emotional. Christian love is a tie that binds us together. I can remember growing up, we had a New Year's Eve service every year. And our New Year's Eve service started at 7 and ended after midnight. And so we had all kinds of stuff, you know, at that. And it was the same schedule every week. I don't want to bore you with the schedule. But anyway, that's how long it lasted. But at midnight, we would have the Lord's Supper. And then everybody would make a circle around the church, hold their hands, and sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds." And that's how we ended one year and started the next year. And that was something that I remember from my childhood. We did that every year. It was just an automatic thing. But Christian love does do that. It should be a tie that binds us together. And love is an evidence of Christian love for each other is an evidence of salvation. And 1 John 3 says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And so we ought to have a love for each other as Christians. That should be a natural thing. And how did Paul evidence his love for these people? Well, for one thing, he's in jail. He's suffering because some of the things that he did there in Philippi. He was a Roman prisoner. Now, you remember Philippi, even though it's over in Macedonia. Now, let's see, if I was going to have a map up here. And over here is Italy, where Rome is. If you go up and around, and you got the Mediterranean Sea in between here, over in here in this Macedonian area is where Philippi was, but it was a Roman territory. So even though it wasn't in Italy, it was governed by Rome. And that's where he was at this point. It's a Roman colony. And the decision that's about to be made here, maybe in the next coming months, you know, it may decide whether Paul's going to be alive or dead. And so he's suffering for them, for maybe some of the things that he accomplished there in Philippi when he was taken into custody. Now, Christian love is not something that we just kind of work up. Christian love is something that God does in us and through us. And he says here, notice how he words it in verse 8, I greatly long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. My son has a little girl that they're about to adopt, and I think it's going to go through real soon. She's three years old. A real character she is. But anyway, Rich was getting ready to go to work the other day, and she came running up and grabbed him by the leg, and she said, I love you in my guts. And she didn't know how much she was biblical when she said that. That's what Paul is saying here. Very, very close to what Paul is saying here. And And so Rich told me that story, and I was preparing this at the time, and I had to laugh. I said, well, you know, she's right. If that's biblical to do that. Paul did that for the church at Philippi. But anyway, I don't even know where she got that word, because they don't use that word in the house. But, you know, the kids come up with things, and so I don't know where it came from. But anyway, so it was not Paul's love channeled to these people through Christ. It was Christ's love channeled through Paul to these people. That's what we're talking about here. And so how can we tell that we're truly bound in love to other Christians? Well, we're going to be concerned about them, number one. The believers at Philippi also were concerned about Paul. And they had sent Epaphroditus, remember, to be with Paul. And then he got sick. And so Paul says later in the letter that he's concerned that they're going to be worrying about Epaphroditus because he didn't come back right away because he got sick. And so this concern is mutual for one another here between Paul and these folks at Philippi. And then another evidence is a willingness to forgive one another. And it says in 1 Peter there that charity, or that's another word for love, shall cover a multitude of sins. So in other words, when we wrong one another, we ought to be willing to let love cover that and forgive each other. And so that's another evidence there. And so he has them in his mind, he has them in his heart, but then he closes the passage here, this in 9 through 11, in this final three verses, and he says, I have you in my prayers. So not only is he thinking about them, not only does he have them deep in his heart, but he's praying for them too. He's praying for these folks. And, you know, he found joy in remembering them to the throne of grace. Because he says there in back in verse 3, I have you, I thank God on every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine. For you all, making request with joy. So when he prays for these folks, he's doing it with joy. And you know, I have prayed for many people in my lifetime, and sometimes it's not been with joy. It's been with sadness that I prayed for certain people because of the mess that they were in. But he prays for these folks with joy. That's a wonderful thing. And so perhaps the deepest Christian fellowship that we can enjoy, that we can experience with other people and for other people is praying with them and praying for them. When you pray desperately for someone that has a real need, you're showing a real Christian fellowship with that person and their needs, their problems. And so he prays two things for these folks, and we'll try to close up here fairly quickly now, but he prays that they will have discerning love and loving discernment. Now, they're not quite the same thing. They're close, but they're not the same thing. And he prays that they'll be able to distinguish between the things that differ. And you know, the ability to distinguish is a mark of maturity. And, you know, when you see a little youngster, you know, just learning to talk, you know, and they see an animal go by and they'll say, bow wow. And to them, if an animal's got four legs, it's a bow wow. But, you know, as they get a little older, they realize, oh, there's dogs and there's cats and there's, what would be something else? Other four-legged creatures, like a cow or a mouse, you know, whatever. But they all have four legs, but they're not all bow wows. So they need to grow a little bit before they understand that. You know, and I can remember hearing my wife talk. Now, she grew up in a town. There wasn't a whole lot to do at night. So they'd sit on the front porch. And I don't even mean to pick on her town, because my town wasn't any different. My town was smaller than her town. But anyway, they'd sit on the front porch sometimes. And she had a brother 2 years older than her. He was 1 year older than me. He graduated in 1966, and I graduated in 1967, and he would tell her what car was coming down the road at night by the headlights. Now, see, that's what you call being able to discern what cars are coming. Now, you couldn't do that when he couldn't, her brother's name is Steve, he couldn't do that when he was 2 and 3 and 4. He knew there was a car coming, but he didn't know what kind it was. But as he got older and got a little maturity and a little discernment about him, he could tell what. Now, we couldn't do that today because there's about 500 different kinds of cars, maybe more than that. But back, we grew up so long ago that there was only the Ford and the Chevy and the Dodge and the Plymouth and maybe a few others. And so you could tell which one it was by experience and by learning the vehicles and by watching a car come down. And when it got closer, and you say, oh, okay, that's a Ford. I'll remember that next time it comes. And so that was discernment as far as that goes. And so he's praying for discernment for these folks. He wants them to have a mature Christian character about them. He wants them to be sincere and without offense. And what we're talking about here, it's kind of you could use the idea of being tested by sunlight. In other words, not afraid to stand out in the open in the light of day and see what you really are all about. I heard one time that somebody came to Spurgeon and said that he'd like to write an biography about Spurgeon. And Spurgeon said to him, he said, you can write my life story anytime you want. You can write it in the clouds. I don't have a thing to hide. And wouldn't it be good to have that kind of confidence in your Christian testimony that you see what goes on today in the political world? Somebody runs for office, boy, they'll dig up the dirt real quick. You know, they'll find out the problems and they'll be on the national news. Well, apparently Spurgeon was so confident in his testimony that now, of course, he used to smoke those cigars, so I don't think he really wanted that. Or wait a minute, was that? Yeah, that was him. He was the cigar smoker. Anyway, we won't hold that against him tonight. He had some good qualities as well. So it can have to do with that idea of being out in the light, where everybody can see everything about you, and you don't have anything to hide, because you're confident in your testimony before the Lord and before the world. And then it can also have to do with this sincerity that he's talking about here in verses 9 to 11. This sincerity can also have to do with whirling the barley and the wheat around in a sieve. Remember that winnowing process that we heard about we heard about it several places. One place was Gideon. Remember, Gideon was winnowing the wheat. And then when Boaz came along in about the third or fourth chapter of Ruth there, he was winnowing the barley. And that's when Naomi sent her out there to go and lasso Boaz. But anyway, how that process worked was there was this threshing floor. And sometimes they would lay the, whether it be barley or wheat, lay it out there, and they'd run the cattle across it, let them tromp it down for a while. Or sometimes they would beat it. They'd just beat it. And then they'd lift it up in a windy time of the day and let the wind blow the good stuff, or the chaff. Wait a minute. The chaff, excuse me. Psalm 1. But anyway, that's the idea that you get here. It's the unadulterated, pure, unmixed portion that we're looking for here. So that's the idea that Paul's trying to get across here. He wants these folks to have Christian love and character that's mature, that's without offense until the day of Christ. Now, when he says the day of Christ there, back in verse 6, that's talking about the judgment seat. That's serious. That's serious stuff he's talking about there. And so anyway, two good tests to think of when we think about the sincerity that we ought to have in our Christian life and in our character. He says it again in verse 10, that it's without offense till the day of Christ, is that we need to be ready for that day. And we need to be doing two things, testing our own lives. We need to number one, ask ourselves, with the way I'm living and what I'm doing, is that going to make somebody else stumble? If it is, get rid of it. And then number two, would I be ashamed if Jesus should return during this activity? And so those two things ought to help us in narrowing down our Christian life to make it okay to be naked and open to those with whom we have to do. It should be. And then next, he wants them not only to have a mature Christian life, but also mature Christian service. He wants them filled and fruitful in verse 11. He says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are in Jesus Christ. So he wants a successful Christian life. And we remember the verse that says, abide in me and I in you. If the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. And that's, of course, John 15, where it talks about the vine and the branches. And so too many Christians try to produce results in their own efforts. And that is always a mistake. And I don't know if anybody here would be able to be honest before us tonight and say that they've never done that. You know, I think we've all tried to work on our own strength at times. It never works. It's never successful. And so the fruit that God wants to see in our lives is the fruit of the Spirit. And it glorifies God. Paul compares it to winning souls to Christ in Romans there. But he also names not just winning souls, but he also names holiness as a spiritual fruit. So that's a little bit more general, but a little more all-encompassing. Some people, they have this idea that, the only thing you need to be doing is winning souls. Well, yeah, winning souls is important. But there's more to the Christian life than just winning souls. That's part of it. But that's not even the whole Great Commission. That's only one-third of the Great Commission, winning souls. So, and then apart from the Great Commission is just this whole idea of living the Christian life. There's a whole lot more to it than that. I need to try to draw this to a close here. I'm past my time. The fruit tree does not make a great deal of noise when it bears fruit. Did you ever notice how quiet the tree is? And, you know, it just goes about its business. The apple comes out, or the orange comes out, or the pear, or whatever it might be. And it doesn't say, hey, look what I did. Look what I did today. I produced this apple. Wasn't I great? No, you don't hear that. And the Bible says, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. And that's the difference between spiritual fruit and human religious activity. We can get involved in activity and do things, but whenever we do anything in our own strength, we have a tendency to want to boast about it. That's just human nature, just natural. Because, hey, I did this, I learned how to do this, and this is what I did, and look at the results of it. Isn't it wonderful? Well, God's not impressed. God's not impressed with that at all. And so, remember that true spiritual fruit is so beautiful and so wonderful that no man can claim credit for it. If we really look back at what God has done in our lives and in the lives of others, we couldn't take credit for that. It's too wonderful for us to get the credit for that. And that's the same thing with true Christian fellowship. Having in common things in common with other Christians is much deeper than mere friendship. And he says, I have you in my mind, I have you in my heart, now I have you in my prayers. And that's the kind of fellowship that produces joy. And the single mind that produces that kind of fellowship, that's what he's talking about here in this first chapter. And then just to close, I think of that little song, Jesus and Others and You, what a wonderful way to spell joy. And that's what he's trying to get across to these folks. Next time I'm here, and it's actually in a few weeks, I have to look at the schedule. You've got somebody who's coming here, I think, few Wednesdays in a row or something, but I have to check my schedule. But we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 1, or excuse me, Philippians 1, 12 to 26 will be the next section that we'll look at. And Paul will be talking about some pioneers that he's looking for in that particular passage. All right, listen, I'm sorry I went a little bit over, but let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the heart of Paul here and the encouragement that it can be to us to realize that no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, we can live for Christ. We can see you work, and we can see you use us to further your kingdom here in this part of your vineyard. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.